Let's turn to Psalm 139 this morning. Psalm 139. The context of this morning's sermon is a really thoughtful and good question that really arose out of last week's sermon and just current events. And I felt it might be helpful to address it since one person asked it, maybe many of us think it. And so I really hope that this will be helpful for our congregation this morning. Based on current events, we, of course, have been watching the unfolding of Western society right before our eyes. And every week, it seems like the wheels on the bus are falling off further. And it's disturbing for us to see what is happening. For example, just this week, we had the governor of Virginia who is proposing now third trimester abortions and even euthanizing unviable children after birth. This is such a horror that is unspeakable. And it's shocking. And we are taken sometimes by surprise by these things. How do we think about them? The question really was, how do we balance out Christian compassion with hating the deeds of evil people? How do we deal with the contrast? How do we deal with the tension between what we see happening right before our eyes, see happening in our own nation, see unfolding before us on the news, and loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us? How do we walk in this balance? How do we walk in this tension? Well, we are, of course, not the first ones to ask these questions, and we're not the first ones to deal with these tensions. This has been the case for believers really since the Garden. And this was the context that the first Christians came up in. It was a society, a culture that was radically opposed to the gospel and to the Christian worldview. And in this psalm before us, we'll see that David is dealing with some of these same kind of trials and struggles and questions. We are simply comforted by the fact that we are not the first ones to wrestle with the tension between Christian love and really hatred for the evil that is all around us. So how do we think about these things? How do we deal with this tension? I want to tell you before we even begin to dive in that there's not a formula to this. I don't have a 1, 2, 3, 4, it's done now, we all feel better. Israel did feel tension while they lived in Babylon. The church felt tension while they were under the Roman Empire. And we feel tension in the times we live in, and there is no one sermon that's going to knock the tension out. It's just impossible. And in fact, David, in this psalm we'll see, never comes to a full conclusion with the tension. He vents it. He expresses it. He still feels it. He still struggles with it. And so we will too. But this psalm, I think, will give us a platform, a foundation that we can stand on and think through these things. That's what we want to do. We don't want to check our minds at the door. We want to come and we want to think. And we want to see what the Word of God has to say for us. We want to put all our thoughts into submission to God's revealed will. And so I want us to journey through this powerful psalm together. And it's worth the journey, and the journey is going to take us to the imprecatory part of the psalm beginning in verse 19. Now, you probably know that an imprecatory psalm is the psalmist really calling down God's curses and venting his anger and even hatred toward evil. And that is clearly expressed in this psalm. Overall, this psalm is what's called a wisdom psalm. And it really follows the theme that runs throughout the Psalter. And that is, there's two kinds of people. There is the righteous and the unrighteous. There's two different paths. There's a broad road and there's a narrow way. There's two destinations. And the psalmist David is expressing this same concern for walking wisely and walking on the narrow way and being a righteous man or woman and thinking through these things clearly. And the foundation for this, of course, is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. What we see and what I've entitled this sermon is the greatness of God. The greatness of God. When you, faith family, are wrestling through the big questions of life, you do not start with yourself, you start with God. Who is God? What has God revealed? Tozer famously said that the most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. He's right about that. And he goes on to say that everything in life flows out of our knowledge of God. Amen that. That is absolutely true. And so, as we approach this text, we do so with humility because we are on holy ground here. This psalm is a towering word from God, so rich and beautiful and powerful, expressing the transcendence of God, that He is the high and lofty one, but also the immanence of God, that He knows us intimately. He is the one who hung the stars. He's also the one that numbers our hairs and knows every cell in our body. He is the one that knows us intimately. It is a mind-boggling psalm. Billions and billions and billions of stars in the sky and 7 billion people on planet Earth, and God knows all intimately. It is staggering what we see unfolding before us in this psalm. So those introductory things said, now let's quickly run over the outline so you can track along with me, and we will delve into this psalm this morning. We are examining the greatness of God. We will see in verses 1 through 6 the omniscience of God, that God knows everything, that God knows us more explicitly. In verses 7 through 12, we'll see the omnipresence of God, that God is always present everywhere, and in application, we'll see that He sees us. In verses 13 through 18, we'll see that God is omnipotent, that He is all-powerful, and that He walks with us. And in verses 19 through 24, we'll see something of the character of God, especially here, the holiness of God. And so that is our outline. I hope it helps us to track along and see what the Bible says to us this morning. And so, first of all, we are seeing the greatness of God in His omniscience, that He knows us. This is Psalm 139 in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have searched me and known me. We see that He is the omniscient one. He knows us. We'll see six facts unfolding. First of all, God knows who I am. God knows who we are. He searches us. This word was used, for example, in the Hebrew, in the Bible, for the 12 spies that went and searched out the land of Canaan. They explored. They searched deeply. This is how the Lord looks at us. He knows us deeply. He knows our health. He knows our soul, He knows our body, He knows our thoughts, He knows our motivations, our intents, He knows our sins, He knows our struggles, He knows our hypocrisies, He knows our works and our deeds. The Lord knows everything there is to know about us. The Lord knows us more than we know ourselves. The Lord is the one that sees and knows all things. He sees us, He knows us. But number two, He knows what we do. He says in verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. He knows what we do, sitting down and rising up. This is a poetic way of saying, and everything in between. The Lord sees everything. Everything is plain and open before the eyes of Him in whom we must give an account. He knows what we do. And number three, the Lord knows our thoughts. Verse 2b, you discern my thoughts from afar. You discern my thoughts from afar. He knows what we think. He knows even our thought life. And so here we have the Lord, like X-ray, seeing past the veneer and outside the masks and outside the public persona and into the minds and agendas and motivations of the human heart. Number four, the Lord sees where we go. Look at verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Now again, you see the word path so frequently in the book of Psalms because it is a running theme. Every man, woman, and child is on a path, either on the path of righteousness or, Psalm 1, on the path of the wicked. And here we see David affirming that he and those who are on the path of righteousness, the Lord sees us. He sees our lying down. He's acquainted with all our ways. This is all of life. Our lying down is our private life. When we're asleep, when we're alone, at night, when we're resting, when we're meditating, when no one else is around. He sees us in our public life on the path, when we are awake, when we're at work, when we're with others. This is our public face. This is our public life. And David's point here is, no matter whether you're lying down or you're on the path, walking and moving, the Lord sees what we do. Everything we do is coram deum. It's before the Lord. It's before His eyes. And this applies not only to us, but all the saints around the world, but it also applies to those who are on the wrong path, on the path of the wicked. This applies to New York senators who legislate wickedness. This applies to Virginia governors who are proposing the most evil and wicked, vile things that we struggle to fathom. What is it like to grow up in Hitler's Germany? Faith family, we are seeing what it's like to grow up in Hitler's Germany. We're watching the nightmare. Isn't it interesting how we have an ability to look back in the past and say, where was the church? And why were people so silent? I can almost guarantee you that there will be a future generation that looks back in our time and they'll say, where was the church? And why were people so silent? But there's a comfort for this for God's people, and that is God sees. God knows. There is justice. Heaven is not silent. God is on His throne. He sees all the works of men. He sees them counseling together against His Lord, against the Lord and His anointed. He sees these things. And they're all written down in His book. And every man will stand one day before the throne of Jesus. And they'll either be judged by their deeds or forgiven by God's sovereign grace, their names being written in the Lamb's book of life. But our God sees, our God knows. He knows us. He knows who I am. He knows what I do. He knows where I go. He knows what I think. And He knows what I say. Look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. This is, again, stunning for us. This is the sovereignty of God. That God knows not only what we say, but He knows what we say before we say it. And this, again, is a comfort for God's people, that we've been acquitted by the great judge. We've been acquitted by the King of glory. But this confronts God's rebels. who will be judged for every thought, every word, every deed, every motivation, every hidden agenda. It's all going to be revealed, all going to be unpacked. And we see in the Revelation and chapter 20, and beginning in, I'll begin in verse 12. This is, of course, the great day. I'll begin in verse 11 for context. Say, this is the scene of the great white throne. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what he had done. It goes on to say, this is the second death, a lake of fire. This is, of course, a very sobering word. It's a reminder to us, faith family, there is justice. There is justice. And as we watch the news and we see the Ralph Northams of the world, the New York senators, the rogue Supreme Court justices, and all the evils in our world, every murderer in Chicago, as we see all these horrific scenes, don't forget there is nothing secret before an omniscient God. That he sees, he knows, he records, and there will be perfect justice. I guess I'll go ahead and say here that hell is not flat. By that I mean there are different levels of judgment in hell. You might recall that our Savior Jesus warned those cities where he'd done many mighty miracles that it'd be more tolerable in the land of Sidon and Tyre than in those cities. More light, more judgment. Now think for a moment all the light that our nation has had in its past. Now think about all the judgment that these men and women who are rebelling against God, against God's will and God's way, will receive. It is very sobering. Very sobering. So much light. You think about Governor Northam in Virginia and how many churches he probably passes on the way to his office and home every single day. Another reminder that there is a God in whom he must give an account. It is very, very sobering to think about. Hell is like a tailor-made suit shaped just perfectly for every rebel against God's will and God's way. Well, much more could be said about that. And the reason I'm making a bit of a deal about that is it's going to take us to the imprecatory part later so that we understand God's justice and God's judgment. Okay, well, secondly, this morning, let's see how God is with us closely. Let's note his omnipotence this morning. Look with me now, first let's look at verse 5. I got ahead of myself. Look at verse 5. The Lord knows what I need. Look at verse 5. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hands upon me. So David here is acknowledging that the one who sees and knows all things is the good shepherd. And he's behind me. He's before me. He's laid his hands upon me. Now, faith family, that's a word of comfort for us. The good shepherd knows every need that we have. He sees it before we do. And he leads us and he guides us. That's why he can take such good care of us. He knows us, He made us, and He leads us. Look at this praise in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it. This is high. When we think about the omniscience of God, that He sees and knows all things, including our sins, and He loves us anyway, is a stunning thing. I heard years ago a sermon by Paul Washer when he talked about the highest level of faith is looking in the mirror, knowing all your sins, and knowing God loves you anyway. That's true. That's the highest level of faith. And that's something of what we see in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot obtain it. In faith family, it's impossible for us to grasp the truth that the one who hung the stars, hung His Son on the cross, who died for us to forgive us of all our sins, who is alive, who's at the right hand of the Father, and He calls us, the Father calls us, His own children. That's high. We can't fully grasp that. And that's why that's the language of eternity, where the saints are always praising God for His redeeming love. So beginning now in verses 7 through 7 and following, 7 through 11, we'll see God's omnipresence, that He's always with us. And so we have a rhetorical question in verse 7. Where shall I go from Your Spirit, or where shall I flee from Your presence? He doesn't bother to answer that because it is rhetorical. There is no answer. You cannot flee from God. He says in verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. Stop real fast. Sheol, of course, the place of the dead. This is neither heaven nor hell. This is the dirt being referred to here. If I make, verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning, this is referring to moving east, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, this is moving west, even there Your hand shall lead me. And so David here in this beautiful poetic language is giving us a compass. North to heaven, south to the dirt, east and west. The point here is that God is everywhere. But He's moving with us. He's leading us. We see that explicitly in verse 10. Even there Your hands shall lead me. Could be translated guide me. This is used 39 times in the Old Testament. One example is when the Lord led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And He led them by a cloud by day and fire by night. He led them. This is the words of experiential Christianity. He is the transcendent one. He is the high and the lofty one, but He dwells in the contrite and the humble. And He leads us. His Spirit leads us. He lives in us. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is the knowledge of God. It's not just book knowledge. It's not just a black ink on white paper. It is a living, real, powerful, intimate relationship with God. Sure, He is there in the depths of the ocean with the fish. And sure, He's there in outer space with every star in the sky. But He's there a special way with His saints. In chapter 5 of our beautiful confession, we see this acknowledgement that His providence leads His church in a special way. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, and they are for us. He leads us. Your right hand shall hold me. Faith family, what do you do with this? I think if you had a non-believing family member and you read Psalm 139, they might say, that's pretty. But for the saints, this is more than just pretty language. This is what you take with you to the nursing home, to the hospital, to that phone call you did not want to receive. This walks with you to the funeral home. These truths of a living God who sees all, knows all, and walks with us through every storm of life is the one that holds you together in the hardest, darkest times of your life. And that is exactly what we see unfolding in the following verses. Look at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. You ever been there? The dark night of the soul, where you could not see the light. When you went through that time of depression, or you lost that loved one, or you lost that job, or you lost that hope, and you did not know where to turn, you've been there. This is not abstract. We don't come to church to celebrate poetry. This poetry is about life. This poetry is not about Sunday morning. This is about your Mondays. You've been there. David's been there. David with the mess he called a life. Rebellious kids. Trials, troubles. Absalom trying to take his kingdom away from him. He's been there. And he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is brighter as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. Okay. So in our darkest moments, the King of Glory is always on his throne. And it's been the testimony of God's saints throughout history that it's in those darkest times they have found the sovereign, faithful God to be strong on their behalf. You've been there. You will be there. And when you're there, you will find God is faithful. In my own life, there have been many times where I have seen this truth come to life. Since we're talking about some of the dark times in our own culture and society, I'll just make an application that way. In 2013, I attended a conference on evangelism, and there I met some brothers from a nearby town, and we began to talk about ministry together. And so we began to go once a month or so to an abortion clinic in Maryland, Hagerstown, Maryland. Abortion clinic is about the most terrible thing you'll ever do. It's just sad, and it's hard, and it's oppressive, and you meet people who really hate you and are vocal about it, by the way. And so you will have people in these contexts who say, get out of here. This is not your place. You don't belong here. What do you say? When you realize that there is a sovereign God who reigns over all things, what you say is, this is my Father's world. And if you really want to get snarky, which you shouldn't, you can keep it to yourself. You could say, ma'am, because they have at these clinics, escorts, we call them deskorts. You think to yourself, ma'am, you're a renter. I'm an owner. Because I worship the King of Kings, and he's given me an inheritance. And the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And the meek shall inherit the earth. You're renting, I'm buying. And this place is an awful place. This place is a place of scandal and death and rebellion against the King of Glory. You don't belong here. How about that? But you got to say it nicely. Or you hate women. So if you believe in the sovereignty of God and you're meeting your enemies at the gate using the language of Deuteronomy, what do you say to things like that? You have the authority in that moment to say, this place is responsible for the demise of millions of women, nationally and globally. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to who? To this church. And so we have boldness when we believe in the sovereignty of God to say bold things to those who would jeer us in those moments and try to discourage us. What do you say to those, faith family, who say you're on the wrong side of history? You ever met that person? They'll say, you're on the wrong side of history. Here's what I say. History is his story. Past, present, future. History is not going in circles. History is going somewhere, and where it's going is to the feet of Jesus. And at his feet, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, either to their eternal shame in hell or to their eternal joy in heaven. That's where history's moving. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. So you say I'm on the wrong side of history, I say you're on the wrong side of God. And whatever else you're on the wrong side of, you don't want to be on the wrong side of God. Faith family, when you believe in the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God in all things, your feet can go anywhere the sovereign Lord sends you because it's His earth, His word, His truth, and His truth will endure forever. So, we take heart. And we do not fear. But we ask God that He would give us boldness and courage and love and compassion. Okay, well now let's look at verses 13 and following. And now we will see the omnipotence of God, the great power of God, that the great God is the one who made us. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, a euphemism for the womb, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as when as yet they were, there was none of them. Here we have the omnipotence of God, that God is the one that made us. I was formed, and He formed my inward parts. Literally, this is our kidneys. In the Hebrew, this is our body, this is our organs, this is even perhaps going as far as past the physical into our personalities, our emotions, our intellectual capacities. That is God who formed us and God who made us. And note, faith family, that there are no footnotes here. There's no exception clauses. Nothing that says, but not Down's babies, or poor babies, or unwanted babies, or contra Governor Northam, unviable babies. There are no footnotes here because God in His providence is the one that formed every child. How does He do this? This is a word of providence. Providence, God's constant care for and absolute rule over all His creation. Providence is an amazing thing. God is providentially holding everything together by the power of His Word. We see that in Hebrews 1. This is the big things in life. This is the small dust mites floating in the air. This is all things. There's no exceptions to this. You know, one of the reasons that we should be very much opposed to the modern resurgence of the signs and wonders community, especially that being espoused by the New Apostolic Reformation, is that this group espouses that it's only in miracles where God is divinely intervening. That's not true. God is divinely intervening now, and now, and now, and now. Every beat of your heart is God divinely intervening. Every breath in your lungs is God divinely intervening. And if He did not intervene, it would not beat and air would not come in. This is the sovereign God, God of providence, holding our bodies together, holding our cells together. This is Reformed theology. It's not just 5 points of Calvinism. It is the sovereignty of God in all things. All in all capitals and bolded and highlighted and circled and asterisks beside it. That is Reformed theology. Unfortunately, there are some who've replaced the earth as the Lord's and everything in it with the earth as Satan's and everything in it. That is not true. The earth is not Satan's where God every once in a while intervenes. The earth is the Lord's. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said. God is in control. God is the one at work. He formed my inward parts. He knit us together in our mother's wombs. I hope that we are constantly praising God and rejoicing for His divine providence that rules and controls and sustains all things. All things. I'm sure you've heard the quote from Abraham Kuyper before. There's not one square inch on planet Earth where King Jesus does not say, "Mine." He is King Jesus. Everything belongs to Him. The earth is His, and you are His. He formed us. He knit us. Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." This is the sovereignty of God. Our numbers are ordered by God. There's a certain amount of days that God has allotted each of us. We are not privy to how many days that is, but it is the perfect number. God gives us the perfect amount of days to accomplish His specific purpose for every human being. You will have no less, and you will have no more. And beyond that, it says that our days were formed for me. Now think about this. God has given you individually certain gifts and certain talents that we are to use for God's glory and for the church's good. He's given you a certain amount of days to use that gift. I remember hearing John Piper preach, "Don't waste your life," when I was about 22. And it was like a wake-up call to me. Oh yeah, I shouldn't waste this life God's given me. We need to remember that God has given us life, breath, all things. Don't waste it. We want to live for His glory every single day of our life. Now, look at verse 17. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are much more. They are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you." Again, you've got this word of spontaneous praise by King David as he meditates and thinks about God's hands-on approach to every day of his life. Forming us in the mother's womb from the day of our birth to the day of our death and everything in between, God's sovereign providential work in our life. His precious thoughts. Hey, fam, I want to challenge you this morning. When you think about God, do you think about His thoughts being precious? And that's a wonderful thought. When you wake up in the morning and you think about all the agendas you have for that day, to pause and to think about how God considers you His own child, and precious are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. That is an incredible devotional thought. Now, we see a very striking contrast between this section and verse 19. It's almost like, whoa, what just happened here, right? This is the imprecatory part of the psalm. Again, an imprecatory psalm is the psalmist calling down curses and even expressing hatred for the deeds of those who are in rebellion against God. So let's read these verses together. Beginning in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. You enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies." Here we see something of the character of God, and that is the holiness of God. And now we are thinking about the question we started with at the beginning of the sermon, and that is, how do we deal with the tension between compassion, loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, and dealing with the day and age we live in where we see such open, vile hatred against God, against God's people, and the injustices of our day? How do we think about these things? First of all, we need to see that wickedness is first and foremost a hatred for God. A hatred for God. So when David says in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God," the highest form of wickedness is the hatred of God. That's the first thing we need to keep in mind. Secondly, we need to keep in mind that this is not a word of personal vengeance. It is a word of moral repugnance. David is saying, "I see what these men and women are doing, and I am repulsed by it. It is sickening. It is disgusting." And that's how we feel, isn't it? When we see the things happening in our day and age, whether it be abortion or other moral ills of our time, that's how we feel. It's sickness. It's moral repugnance. Another point we need to see is people are opposed to God. They're not just opposed to the Republican Party. They're not just opposed to us. They're not just opposed to the unborn. The root of this is an opposition to God. So when you give vent and when you read imprecatory psalms, you are agreeing with the psalmist that what people are saying and doing is primarily a God problem. Verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord?" Who hate you, O Lord. That's the issue. It's a hatred for God. There is a point where we could probably say, along with the Apostle Paul, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. So I do think there are times when we have someone who's so hard in their heart, repeatedly rejected God and His grace, that we feel and give vent to these imprecatory psalms, and we say along with the Apostle Paul, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. But we do so knowing that we are finite and that we are not the final judge. We also do so knowing that Jesus read the imprecatory psalms Himself. Jesus quoted Psalm 69, which is an imprecatory psalm, when he said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." So our Savior Jesus read and meditated on these imprecatory psalms. And so did the Apostle Paul. For example, in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Paul quotes Psalm 69. He says, and David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they may not see, and bend their backs forever." Now, that is a quotation from an imprecatory psalm. So I think what this would show us is there is a place in the New Covenant life for giving vent to the truths found in these imprecatory psalms. There is a place for this for us. But I think the most important thing I would say about this thing is that Jesus fulfills the imprecatory psalms. He is the final judge. He is the one that everyone must give an account to. And so when we feel upset and anger in our heart, we do so as finite sinners who realize, apart from God's grace, that's me. And we do so wanting people to become followers of Jesus, to be saved. And we recognize that there will be a day when every knee bows to King Jesus. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine." God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And our Savior Jesus said, "Don't fear him who destroys body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." Fear him. Fear him. And so Jesus is the final fulfiller of these imprecatory psalms. And a last word of application, thinking about how do we think through these imprecatory psalms, is we should have the attitude we see at the rest, at the end of Psalm 139. David says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Faith family, this is a very good word for us. This, again, is experiential. You know, David began this psalm with, "Lord, you have searched me and known me." He ends with wanting to have his sins revealed. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Faith family, it's a ridiculous thing for us to try to hide our sins before the one who sees all, knows all, sees past outside appearances, sees into the depths of our soul. And so David is saying, "I want these things revealed to my heart." And as a final word of application, I would caution us that when we see the news and we long for justice, we do so again as a humble people who realize that apart from God's grace, I'd be under God's condemnation. And so, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Faith family, this way everlasting, again, is the overarching theme of the book of Psalms. It's the end of the path of the righteous. It is eternal life with God. It is this living, vital relationship with God. And it's always good for us, as we come to the end of these truths, to pause and to celebrate the gospel. Our Savior Jesus went to a cross. He died for his people. He bore on himself every thought, every word, every deed that was in rebellion against his will, every transgression, every loose word, every false motivation of the heart, every hypocrisy. He died for his people. He bore their sins upon him on the cross. He took it all. He victoriously rose again from the grave. And for us who've put our faith and hope in Jesus alone, we've turned away from sin and self and pride, and we put our faith totally and wholly upon our Lord and Savior Jesus. He took our sins and He gave us new life in Christ. So my final word of exhortation would be that if you're not on the way everlasting, that today, by God's grace and power, you would come to faith in Jesus. It's not about getting your life together. It's not about becoming religious. There are 7 billion people on planet Earth. Every one of them is religious. It's about being made righteous, right with God. Everyone's on one of two paths, either on the path everlasting or the path to destruction. Which path are you on? Today, if you're on the path everlasting, we celebrate the truth that we were among the rebels rescued by sovereign grace. Today, if you're on the path of destruction, you've never turned from sin. You've never trusted in Jesus. Today, we would plead with you that you would come to Him, believe upon Him, trust Christ alone. He is a Savior. He's a friend of sinners. Come to Christ and live. And then, Faith family, this week, we want to be constantly aware that everywhere we go, everything we do, everything we say is before the face of God. That He's the one that leads us. He's the one that guides us. He's the one that protects us. He's the one that knows us. And His thoughts of us are precious. I mean, you talk about amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That's amazing grace. That saved a wretch like me and then calls me His own son and then says He thinks precious thoughts about me. That is, as David says, more than I can fathom. As we leave here today, Faith family, we leave with the awareness that we live before the face of a holy God who loves us, gave Himself for us, gave us His Holy Spirit, and we want to bring every thought captive, including our thoughts about what's happening in the world around us. So, in light of that, let's close in prayer. And we'll ask now, Father, Your word has been read. I pray, Lord, it was helpful for Your people. Pray, Lord, You would captivate us by the truths of our great God. That You are sovereign over all things. Lord, we do not fully understand why right now things happen the way they do. But we do not for one second doubt there is a reason. Lord, I pray one of those reasons is that Your people that are called by Your name would be bold in our witnessing. We'd be deep in our praying. Lord, I pray You'd help us to call out our magistrates when they are in open rebellion against God. We thank You, Lord, that at this moment we still live in a democracy. We pray, Lord, give Your people extraordinary wisdom with our votes. Lord, in a time like this, we dare not do nothing. Give us, we pray, extraordinary courage in the face of extraordinary opposition. Help us, Lord, to fear no man because we fear the living God who calls us His children. And Lord, we pray for our enemies. I've mentioned a few by name today. Lord, we pray for the governor of Virginia, Governor Northam. Lord, we pray that You would save him We remember that we read 13 books in the Bible by a man named Saul who was a consenter to the death of Christians. Therefore, Lord, we know that you have all power. You can save a wretch like me. You can save a wretch like Saul. You can save a wretch like any governor or mayor or president. We pray for our land, Lord. We pray that we'd see righteousness reign in our land. We pray for reformation. We pray for conversions. We pray, Lord, for those families in our church who are raising children. Help them, Lord, to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to stand up against Caesar when there's a season that requires civil disobedience. Show us when that is and where that is and what that looks like, we pray. Give us, we pray, in these days of increasing spiritual darkness, extraordinary discernment, extraordinary wisdom. And Lord, I pray, fill our hearts with Calvary's love. Lord, Calvary's love is a bright, shining light, and it dispels all darkness. Lord, fill our minds with the greatness of God's kingdom that will reign forever. Lord, help us to stand where Luther stood. Help us not to be afraid of those who breathe threats against us, knowing that that you are for us and not against us. Help us, we pray. Give us the mind of Christ, we ask. And these things we ask, Lord, because we are a needy people. I pray we're a humble people. And we know, Lord, we are people under authority because your word is the lamp to our feet. Your word is a light of our path. Not human wisdom, not psychology, not sociology. Your word. So, Lord, help us always, as a people, to put every thought captive. To bring everything under submission to the revealed will of God, your Bible. There, Lord, we know we're safe. There, Lord, we know that we're right. Lord, help us never to stand outside the bounds. Help us not to say too much or say too little. Give us wisdom. These things we ask in our great Savior, Jesus' name. Amen.